Recently, I was going through the Life, Hope, and Truth website, kind of exploring it and checking out information, and I'm always amazed at the amount of material that we have there, as well as the wonderful material that is posted there. I went through a number of different things on the Learning Center, and as I was exploring and discovering, I found a couple of things that relate to the sermon that I would like to discuss with you today. Today I'm going to be talking about prayer, and one of the things that's posted in the Learning Center of the Life, Hope, and Truth website are infographics. And a good illustration of that is this infographic here on the Lord's Prayer. As we know, the Lord's Prayer is a model prayer that Jesus Christ gave to his disciples. And this particular infographic takes you through step by step, showing you the various categories that were contained in what we typically see termed in the Bible as the Lord's Prayer. And so I would encourage everyone to take the opportunity to go through Life, Hope, and Truth. Look at the various material that we have. Check out the Learning Center especially, because a lot of good things are going to be happening in that particular area of Life, Hope, and Truth in the very near future. We're planning to put a Bible study course in that section, and it will be very profitable, I'm sure, for all of our members. Also, another article that I found in the Learning Center, as you know, there are a number of articles on Life, Hope, and Truth that fall into a particular category. For instance, like today, the subject of my sermon is going to be on prayer. And so they have one entitled, How to Pray. Now, it's taken from the title of one of the articles in this, and this is basically a pamphlet or a booklet. It's 12 pages long. And once again, you can go to the Learning Center. You can look at the various pamphlets that they have there. And so what they've done is one of our ministers has written a number of articles on prayer. And so they've collected those articles and they put it in this study guide entitled How to Pray. And once again, if you've not taken the opportunity to look at it, I would certainly encourage you to do so. Like I said, this particular study guide is 12 pages long. The first article in the study guide is How to Pray. The next article is How to Talk to God. The third article is The Lord's Prayer. And then the fourth article is entitled, Does God Answer Prayers Today? So once again, check out the Learning Center of the Life, Hope, and Truth website. I think you'll find it very profitable. Now, as I mentioned, the last article in this particular study guide is entitled, Does God Answer Prayers Today? So I have a question for you. How many of you have prayed to our Father in heaven and felt as though your prayers were not answered? You know, if we're honest with ourselves, all of us would probably have to say, yep, that's me. There have been times when I have prayed about a particular circumstance or perhaps a particular need and did not get the answer that I had expected. What if I told you that there were certain keys that we can use that will ensure that our prayers are always heard and always answered? Wouldn't that be wonderful? Personally, I think so, and I think you probably would as well. And there are keys that we can use to know for sure that God will hear our prayers and that God will answer our prayers. Seven very valuable keys that I would like to cover with you today. So let's consider some keys that we can use for answered prayers. If we're using all seven of these keys that I will cover with you today, we can be assured that God will hear our prayers and that God will answer. So here are the seven keys. Key number one. The first thing that we have to be doing in our prayers is we have to be seeking God's will. We have to be seeking God's will. Now to get started, let's consider this analogy. Typically, we enjoy speaking to members of our family. For granted, sometimes we have misunderstandings and we argue with family members, but typically we enjoy talking to members of our family. And no matter how busy our schedules may be, we can always carve out a few minutes to be able to talk to a friend or a family member. Now, some executives will even instruct their secretaries, today I'm very busy, please screen all my calls. I don't want to hear from anyone, but there's always that one exception. But if my wife calls, or my husband calls, or a member of my family calls, then please go ahead and let that call come through. How does Christ view those who seek to do the Father's will? Let's notice this over in Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. Matthew chapter 12, verses 46 through 50. And let's notice how Christ views those who are seeking to do the will of our Father in heaven. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 46, says, "While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But he answered and said to the one who told him, Well, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and he said, Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my mother, my sister, and my brother, my sister, and my mother." So here our high priest Jesus Christ places great importance on those who seek to do the Father's will. And of course, in order to be able to seek God's will, we have to understand what God's will is in any particular situation. The Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 17 that therefore do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So we see that if we're not going to be unwise, then we have to understand what God's will is. How do we do that? How can we know God's will on a particular situation? The answer is, we have to study God's Word. His will is revealed to us in His Word. Let's notice 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. God reveals His will to us in His Word. Now there are indications, or there are sometimes as we read through scripture, we'll see how God has acted in a particular situation and we'll say, okay, this is God's will in this particular situation. Or we can read, for instance, the book of Proverbs, and a great deal of wisdom is contained there. And of course, we can come to understand God's will as we study the book of Proverbs. But there's other areas, especially in the epistles of Paul, where the Apostle Paul tells us this is the will of God. And so by studying God's Word, we have a good understanding of what His will is. Let's begin reading here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. And here the Apostle Paul writes, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Jesus Christ for you." So here the Apostle Paul was instructing the members in Thessalonica, and he told them a number of things, and he said, "And this is the will of God for you." So we must study God's Word to be able to fully understand God's will. God has revealed His will throughout His Scriptures, and as we study those Scriptures, we'll have a better understanding of His will. We'll begin to think more like God thinks, and we'll come to know God's will and every situation that we face in life. As we come to understand God's will, we can have confidence that God will hear our prayers as we pray according to His will. Let's notice 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And here the Apostle John is writing, and he says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us." Now that's very reassuring, isn't it? As we're down on our knees praying to our Father in heaven, we know that anything we ask according to His will, He hears that prayer. But then John goes on in verse 15, "And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him." So here John is telling us, look, if we're asking according to God's will, God hears that prayer. God listens to that prayer, and then God answers that petition that we have. We come to understand that God is love and that His will for us is for our good. And then we'll want to pray according to His will. Because after all, that's God's will for you. Whatever happens, God wants it to work out for good in your life. And knowing that gives us great confidence and great reassurance. You know, one of the keys of unanswered prayer is found in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. You know, as we have all analyzed our prayer life, we probably said, you know, God didn't answer that prayer the way I anticipated. I asked for this, but then something else happened. Why is it that sometimes we don't get what we ask in terms of our prayers? Well, notice what James writes here in James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. James chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. And here James writes, he says, "You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, and yet you do not have because you do not ask." So James is saying, you know, you're doing all these carnal things, and he says you don't obtain because you don't ask. But then the person would say, well, yes, I did ask, but I didn't get what I wanted. I didn't get what I asked for. Well, notice what James says in the next verse. Verse 3, "You ask and you do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So the motivation of our petition was wrong. God says, no, I have your best interest at heart. And it's in your best interest not to receive this or that. Asking God to help you win the lottery is generally not according to God's will. Now, if you're like me, you go to the gas station, you're filling up your vehicle, and as you're filling up your vehicle, here's the advertisement on the gas pump. You know, today's lottery is X number of millions of dollars. And we think, well, at least I do. You daydream from time to time saying, what would I do with $1 million? Think of all the things, first of all, think of all the bills I could pay if I won $1 million. But you know, God has your best interest at heart. And God knows that that's probably not in your best interest to win the lottery. Now, we all know that gambling is wrong. We realize that gambling is for the mathematically challenged because the odds of you winning are very slim indeed. And for people to be able to win X number of millions of dollars, then people have to lose a lot more than that. And if you're buying a lottery ticket, guess what? You're going to lose. One out of X number of billions of times you might win, but all those other times you're going to lose. But God has your best interest in heart. And quite frankly, I'd like to read you an article that I read a number of years ago. The book that's referred to in the article is actually still available on Amazon.com. But this was taken from the Detroit News, and it says, "The bad news is that you probably won't win tonight's big game lottery. The good news is that you would be better off if you don't. Lottery winners typically are no happier swimming in money than when they were broke." I don't know about you, but I'd like to try that sometime just to see if that's really real or not. "Some become embroiled in lawsuits, estranged from family and friends, and divorced from their spouses. One study found that instant millionaires are no happier than recent accident victims." Now, that's hard to believe, isn't it? I don't know about you, but I'm not very happy when I have an accident. You can ask Mr. Lale. He probably wasn't very happy when a lady rear-ended him this summer. It doesn't make your day. And here, this person who has studied a number of people who have won the lottery said, people who win the lottery, most of them are not any happier than someone who just had an accident. "Winning the lottery doesn't change people's lives as much as is imagined," said H. Roy Kaplan, author of several books on lottery winners. Kaplan has interviewed more than 600 winners of more than $1 million and found that people's lives don't change radically. You can catapult people from one economic status to another overnight, but a lifetime of beliefs and experiences change more slowly. People who are outgoing and gregarious before winning took it in stride, Kaplan said. People who were shy and withdrawn before winning, well, they became suspicious and paranoid. Most lottery winners keep their jobs, but they find that their relationships with coworkers have changed. Most are inundated with requests for money, both from friends and from strangers. And of course, we know that's human nature, isn't it? If someone has a lot of money, we think, you know, they're a source of something that I might be able to obtain. And so there's all these requests for various helps in terms of finances. And some find that their lucky day brings them nothing but bad luck. Consider these unlucky winners while standing in line for your next lottery ticket. Norman Fletcher of Deckersville won $1 million in September of 1974, and he was sued by his best friend. Charles Lynn Riddle of Belleville won $1 million in August of 1975. Afterward, he got divorced, faced several lawsuits, and was indicted for selling cocaine. Kenneth Proxmire of Hazel Park won $1 million in 1977. Within 5 years, he declared bankruptcy, and his children and wife of 18 years left him. Larry Frederick of Livingston County split a $33 million jackpot in 1988. Frederick, who was financially well off before winning the lottery, found himself awash in lawsuits. Willie Hurt of Lansing won $3.1 million in 1989. 2 years later, he was broke and charged with murder. His lawyer said Hurt spent his fortune on a divorce and crack cocaine. Money doesn't change a person's level of happiness, said Kenneth Sheldon, a psychologist at the University of Missouri at Columbia. We consistently find that people who say money is most important to them are the unhappiest people in the world. Very interesting observation, isn't it? And so sometimes as we're daydreaming in line, filling up our vehicle, thinking, man, wouldn't it be great to win that lottery? Well, God's will is that you probably don't win because it can bring a lot of bad luck and a lot of heartache to your life. So point number one and a key to answered prayer is that of seeking God's will. Point number two, believe God. In order to be able to receive, we must believe in God. Christ instructed his disciples after the withering of the fig tree in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 22. He says, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. So when we go to God in prayer and we're pouring out our hearts to God, we must believe that God exists. We must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. A lack of faith is simply a disbelief that God will keep his promises or back up his word. As we pray to God, we must do so in faith, believing in those promises, knowing that God will fulfill those promises in our life. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. We must have faith in order to be able to please God. Hebrews 11 and verse 6, here we read that, but without faith, it is impossible to believe him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So here we see that if we do not have faith, then we're not pleasing to God. And that we must believe that he exists. And knowing that he exists, he rewards those who diligently seek him. So our prayers must be prayers of faith. Now let's notice James chapter 1. James chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. James chapter 1 verses 5 through 7. Here James writes, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So here James tells us that when we ask God for something, we must do so in faith. And if we doubt, if we don't have faith, then don't expect that God is going to give that to you. So as we communicate with God, we must do so through faith. Now, faith is not an emotional feeling that a person can generate. You can't talk yourself into more faith. You can't think yourself into more faith. Faith is simply an individual's willingness through God's help to quietly, patiently trust God to perform His word. You know, we can't work up faith. We can't somehow dream it up. Can't talk ourselves into more faith. We simply have to quietly, patiently trust God. And if God has said something, we know that God will fulfill whatever He has promised. However, we also know that we must back up our faith by our actions. You'll recall that Mr. Armstrong says that we are to pray as if it all depends upon God, but then we are to work that faith in action as if it all depends upon us. Dropping down a little bit in your Bible, James chapter 2 and verse 20. James chapter 2 and verse 20. James instructs us, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" So we have to go to God in prayer. We have to believe that God hears us. We have to believe that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. But then we've got to do our part. And if obtaining what we're wanting requires action, then we've got to be willing to put forth that action in our lives. Now let's consider the example of Abraham. You know, Abraham is referred to as the father of the faithful. And, you know, sometimes we probably take that for granted, not realizing the amount of faith that Abraham had in the various situations that he had to face in life. I mean, consider the fact that when Abraham was asked to leave his home country and go to the area of Palestine, you know, that was like unknown territory to Abraham. He had no idea what he was going to encounter. And quite frankly, the place that he was leaving would have been the New York City of his day. And so he was leaving something that was considered very civilized at the time, going to a wilderness area, essentially. And Abraham didn't falter. God said, go, and he went. You know, God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And you know, for many of us, we think, wow, that's good. But the other side of that coin is, Abraham was 100 years old, and his wife was well past the age of being able to have children. And so that being the case, you're faced with the fact that I'm 100 years old and my wife is well beyond the age of being able to bear children. And yet believing that whatever God says, God will bring about, that requires a lot of faith. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 4 verses 19 and 20, Romans chapter 4 verses 19 and 20, he says, "Not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now think about that. You're faced with physical limitations. You're 100 years old. Your wife is well beyond the age of being able to have children. And God says, "I'm going to make you the father of many nations." Abraham believed. And God, through that belief, brought about the answer to that promise. Verse 20, "He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God." So as we pray, we must do so in faith. Sometimes we look at our lives and we look at the challenges that we face and we think, how on earth is this ever going to be worked out? Maybe we're faced with a situation where we're being persecuted. Maybe we're faced with a situation where we're going to lose our job if we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. And we think, I've got to somehow work this out. But what we have to do is we have to have faith in God. Sometimes we don't know how it's going to be worked out. But we know God's will. We know what God wants us to do. And we follow God's will. And then the details are up to God. We simply have to have faith and walk by faith. Okay, point number two was believe God. Point number three is we must be fervent. We must be fervent. We must be fervent and put our whole hearts into our prayers. I have a question for you to reflect upon. How would you describe your prayer life? Is it fervent? How was your prayer life this morning before coming to church? Was it fervent? Was it wholehearted? Or was it unemotional and blurry-eyed? You know, if I'm honest with myself and honest with you, sometimes in the morning when I'm praying to God, I'm just struggling to stay awake. I'm struggling to get all the systems going. And God wants us to put our whole hearts in our prayers. He wants those prayers to be fervent. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. And let's notice what the Apostle Paul wrote of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, he's talking about Jesus Christ being our high priest in this particular chapter. And in verse 7 he writes, "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, was heard because of his godly fear." Now think about this for a moment. You know, on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed, he went to his Father three times in prayer. Those prayers were fervent. As Paul says here, they were vehement cries with tears. We know that during that time, his prayers were so intense that he actually sweated blood. That's a very fervent prayer. And of course, you know what that prayer was. "Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." You know, Christ perhaps didn't get the answer that you would expect in that sense. But what happened? God strengthened him through that trial. You know, he had to face that cup. He had to go through that horrible death. But God was right there by his side. God heard those prayers. And God essentially strengthened him so that he would go through that trial and be perfected in the process. You know, there are examples of other members of God's church in the first century who were very fervent in prayer. One individual had a reputation for doing so, and the Apostle Paul talks about him as he's writing to the letter to the church at Colossae. We see this in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 12. And the individual that the Apostle Paul refers to is a member of God's church from Colossae, and his name was Epaphras. And in verse 12 of Colossians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul pointed out an individual who had a reputation of praying for others in a fervent manner. Verse 12 of Colossians chapter 4, Paul writes, he says, "Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God." So here was a member of God's church, and he had a reputation of laboring fervently in prayer for members that he knew in God's church. Now today, during the announcements, I read a number of prayer requests of members of our church, many of them from the Hickory congregation. This upcoming week, are we going to labor fervently for them in prayers, following the example of Epaphras? That's what God would want us to do. And of course, in doing that, we are demonstrating that we are a living sacrifice on behalf of that individual. Epaphras had a reputation for laboring in fervent prayers for members that he knew. Do we pray fervently, earnestly, zealously, with our whole heart? Sometimes we have to ask ourselves the question as well as, well, you know, if I analyze my life, what am I really zealous about? Is it hunting or fishing or hobbies or gardening? You know, where are we really zealous in our life? Well, we should be zealous toward God and His Word and His way of life. We should be zealous toward helping other members in God's church. Now let's notice James chapter 5 and verse 16. James chapter 5 and verse 16. And once again, illustrating the fact that God wants us to be fervent, and those fervent prayers are very meaningful to God. James chapter 5 and verse 16, oftentimes we cover this as we're counseling someone for anointing them. But notice here what James writes. He says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So if we are fervent in our prayers, if we are striving to do God's will, then we're told that those prayers are going to be very profitable. They're going to avail very much. God hears those who strive to do His will and those who are zealous in their prayers. So point number four is an attitude of fear and humility. We must have an attitude of fear and humility when we come before God and when we live our life before God. You know, we live in a world today that exemplifies self-sufficiency, a world that does not view itself as being utterly dependent upon God. You know, much of our world no longer respects God's word as having any authority in their life. Just consider the United States. Think of what's been happening over the decades here in our own country. There was a time when essentially the majority of our population respected God, respected His word. And now we've seen through special interest groups that many of the plaques that were to represent God's Ten Commandments have had to be taken down in our society. Prayer in our public schools has been outlawed, even during graduation services, even in some cases when schools wanted to have a prayer before having an athletic event like a football game. Once again, those are no longer allowed. And then, of course, on our currency and various other emblems that represent the United States, we have the phrase, "In God we trust." And, of course, there have been many movements trying to get that removed as well. The first prerequisite to the knowledge of God is to fear, honor, and respect His word. Let's notice Psalm chapter 111. Psalm chapter 111 and verse 10. Psalm chapter 111 and verse 10. And here we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments, and His praise endures forever." So here David tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a good understanding have all those who do God's commandments. Over a few pages in your Bible in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7. And here we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Then over a few pages in Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." So if you couple all these scriptures together, and we see that the knowledge of God essentially can be equivalent to living God's way of life. As we strive to understand God, as we strive to understand His will, then we're going to be keeping His commandments. We're going to be living our life in accordance with His commandments. And although much of mankind thumbs its nose at God by their actions, who do they turn to during a time of trouble or a time of tragedy? You know, you probably know people who regularly blaspheme the name of God and His law. But then when tragedy happens, who do they turn to? You know, consider what happened in our own nation not that long ago, 9/11. You know, a horrible event occurred in our country. And what did our country do? You know, we turned to God for a moment. We had all of our congressmen on the steps of the Capitol, and they were saying, "God bless America." Our churches were full the next weekend. But then what happened? Shortly after that, it was back to normal, blaspheming God by what we say, what we do. Notice Psalm chapter 145 and verse 18. Psalm chapter 145, verse 18. And here David wrote, he said, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth." So here we're told that God is near those who call upon Him, who seek Him, who strive to do His will, but they must do so in truth. You know, our nation cried out to God shortly after 9/11, but we really didn't cry out to God in truth. If we cried out to Him in truth, as a nation, we would have repented. We would have changed our ways. But we weren't about to repent as a nation. Verse 19, he will fulfill the desires of those who fear him. He will also hear their cry and save them. So if we're living a life of respect toward God, a life that respects his word, a life that strives to live his way of life, then we can be assured that God hears us and God saves us when we cry out to him. Sadly, our nation received a wake-up call, and then we went right back to sleep in a secular, materialistic stupor. You know, God desires to be worshiped in truth, and sadly, many well-intentioned, professing Christians do not worship God in truth, but rather worship him in the traditions that they have received or inherited. Notice what Christ said over in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Verses 23 through 24. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. Of course, Christ is in Samaria. He's talking to the woman at the well. And then he tells her in verse 23, he says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So those that seek to worship God in truth will have a deep respect toward his word. Let's notice Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 66, verses 1 and 2. Sometimes we can do some pretty impressive things. And in doing those things, we can think that we are pleasing to God, that we're doing a service to God, or we're sacrificing to God. But God kind of puts it in perspective here in verse 1 of Isaiah chapter 66. He says, thus says the Lord, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me, and where is the place of my rest? Of course, you know the story of Israel. They had the temple that was constructed in Jerusalem, and by all accounts, it was a fantastic building. It was beautiful. It was opulent with all kinds of gold and all kinds of other fixtures in the temple. And I'm sure that many individuals who went up to the temple and worshiped on the holy days or on the Sabbath were very impressed by what they saw. And of course, I'm sure that many people probably reasoned in their mind that as long as we have God's house here and we're near that house, God is going to hear our prayers and God is going to answer us regardless of our attitude and regardless of our intentions. But notice what God says in verse 2. He says, for all those things my hand has made and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. So God says, I'm not impressed by things that you might give to me or things that you might build for me because after all, the heaven is my throne and the earth is nothing but my footstool. So I don't take a lot of glory in this beautiful building that you have built for me. Yes, it is my house. It represents my presence. But what is that in comparison to the greatness of God? And God says, this is the person that I'm going to look upon, those who have a contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. God listens to those with this attitude, an attitude of reverence, an attitude of humility toward him and toward his word. Now, Peter writes over in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Let's notice verses 5 through 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. And here Peter tells us, he says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, and he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. So as we pray, we must come to realize that we're merely dust that has been given a life for a short period of time. Our lives are in God's hands, and we must respect His power and His authority over our lives. And as we do, and as we come to that realization, God listens to us, God hears our prayers, and God will answer accordingly. The fifth key that we want to look at in terms of answered prayer is that of being persistent, of being persistent. God wants us to be persistent in prayers. Now, an example of this is found in Luke chapter 18. Of course, sometimes we refer to this as the parable of the importune widow or the parable of the unjust judge. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. Says then he spoke, or Luke records, says then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? And of course, Jesus Christ gave this as an example of the fact that we should be persistent in our prayers. He instructed his disciples to be persistent and never give up hope. We can't just make a request one time and then forget about it. We must continually return to God in prayer, even though the answer may not be immediately apparent. Our persistence demonstrates our dedication and determination. You know, God has given us many promises, but He has never promised to perform them at a time or in a way that we choose. And nevertheless, we have to go back and be persistent, reminding God, God, you promised this. I need this in my life, or so-and-so needs it in their life. Sometimes it's good that we don't get the answers that we hope for. You know, God has our best interest at heart. And sometimes we can be so blinded by things that we don't realize that God's answer of no is the very best thing that could happen to us in that particular situation. Now, many of you have probably heard the song that was made famous by Garth Brooks a number of years ago, Thank God for Unanswered Prayer. You know, and if we've carefully analyzed our prayer life over the years, I'm sure that we would all probably say, you know, there were a number of things that I prayed for in my life, and looking back on it, I am so thankful that God did not answer that prayer in the way that I hoped He would. Because in doing so would have taken us down a different road, and it would have led to dramatically different results than we have in our life today. So sometimes we can be thankful for unanswered prayer, or that God said wait, or that God said no in a particular situation. At other times, God is in the process of developing faith in our character. Let's notice James chapter 1 once again. James chapter 1. Let's see if I can find some water here. James chapter 1, and let's begin here in verse 2. Here James writes, he says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So sometimes when our faith is being tested, we go to God, we believe His promises, and it seems like God is just not answering, or God is just not listening to that prayer. God is listening, but God is in the process, according to James, of developing patience in our life to perfect our faith. Verse 4, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Sometimes God wants us to exercise patience. He knows when and how to answer our prayers. But nevertheless, we must demonstrate our desire, we must demonstrate our dedication by being persistent. As what Jesus Christ pointed out, going back over and over again, reminding God of what we need and what He has promised. Okay, key number six is obedience. Obedience. Who do you serve? Sometimes it's good that we analyze our life and say, you know, who am I really serving in my life? Am I really serving God, or am I deceiving myself, thinking I'm serving God, when in reality I'm serving a different master? You know, sadly, our society serves a God made in whatever image they choose. You know, you talk to people sometimes, and if you get into any type of subject that kind of touches on religion, you know, a lot of people say, well, I'm spiritual. What do you believe? Well, I just have my own spiritual life. They have no idea what they believe. Sadly, for most of mankind, and I've had the opportunity of being in Buddhist cultures, Hindu cultures, Muslim cultures, most people worship the God of materialism. That is the God of this world. And boy, don't we see it in our society today of how people slave and slave and slave to get some physical thing. And they think that whatever that physical thing is, maybe a new car, a better car, a bigger house, or a newer house, that's going to bring them happiness. And people will sacrifice and they will serve that God of materialism to obtain what they think is going to make them happy. Notice what the Apostle Paul says here in Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Romans chapter 6 and verse 16. Here Paul wrote, he said, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" You know, brethren, we want to serve a God that can hear our prayers and answer our prayers. And that is our Father in heaven. That is the only God that can truly answer our prayers. Yes, there is a God of this world, and He's very deceptive, and He's a lying spirit, and He can certainly deceive and mislead. We don't want to be serving that God, because in the end, that God is going to lead us to death. I want to serve our Father in heaven, who has our very best interest at heart, who ultimately is going to lead us into His kingdom of eternal life. God doesn't hear those who are in rebellion to Him. We see that in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. And here we read, beginning in verse 1, he says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." You know, here we are told that God will not hear the prayers of those who persist in sin. We could ask ourselves the question, well, what about the people of the world? Doesn't God hear their prayers? Doesn't God sometimes answer their prayers? And yes, in some cases we would have to say, yes, God probably heard their prayer. And God probably answered their prayer. God will sometimes hear and answer prayers of those who obey as far as they know. You know, there are sincere people in this world. God hasn't chosen to call them at this time. God hasn't chosen to heal that spiritual blindness that is in their life at this time. And if they are striving to do God's will to the best of their ability, and as they apply God's laws as best they can, whether it be tithing, whether it be other aspects of God's law, then yes, God will reward them accordingly. It's natural laws that God has set in place from the creation of this world. It's an interesting example as you go back and you read Mr. Armstrong's autobiography. It's actually found in chapters 18 and 19 of his autobiography. It's an example of a time when it actually occurred, I believe, in 1927. Mrs. Armstrong was very sick. In fact, the doctors had told Mr. Armstrong that she would probably not live another day in the condition that she found herself in. There were a number of different aspects to her sickness. She had tonsillitis, I think. She had gotten a really bad infection, actually through a thorn. And so she had infection in the blood. It was going up her arm. It was basically working its way to her heart. And the doctor essentially said that unless things improve, she's going to die. And so there was a neighbor lady that came over to the Armstrong's home, and they saw Mrs. Armstrong in the pitiable shape that she was in. And she said, look, I know this individual that will come and pray for her and anoint her, and she'll be healed. And would you like for me to call that person? And so Mr. Armstrong hesitated for a while, and then he said, sure, why not? Then Mr. Armstrong got to thinking about it more, and he says, I don't know. You know, these might be holy rollers. They might come in here and start yelling and dancing around, and I'm just not comfortable with that. So he went over to his neighbor an hour or so later and said, you know, on second thought, you know, perhaps these individuals shouldn't come to my home. And the lady said, okay, I'll go back and tell them not to come. And then in the course of the discussion, Mr. Armstrong realized that she was going to have to walk a mile in order to go tell those people not to come to his house in the evening. And it was a very hot day. It was in Portland, Oregon. And so Mr. Armstrong acquiesced and said, okay, let them come. And so then Mr. Armstrong describes this man and his wife coming into his house, praying for Mrs. Armstrong, anointing her, and with a very sincere prayer. Mr. Armstrong said he had never heard a prayer like that before in his life. Of course, you have to understand, he's just getting started in the church. And he says, I've never heard anyone talk to God like that before, reminding God of his promises and holding God to his promises. And he said when that couple left, he said he knew that Mrs. Armstrong was going to be healed. And shortly after that, she got up from her bed. By the next day, she was feeling all better. Then Mr. Armstrong goes on to talk about the fact that in the course of his intense Bible study, he came to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not on Sunday, but rather it was on Saturday afternoon. And so he wrote up an article about that, and he said that this was the cornerstone of all the Protestant churches who keep Sunday as opposed to the Sabbath. And he said, you knock out that cornerstone and their whole arguments fall. And so he was really excited about this. He came to the realization that this demonstrates that the resurrection, which they claim is so important that that's why they observe Sunday and not Saturday, that the whole house of cards comes tumbling down. And so he took this paper that he wrote, and he took it to the individual who had prayed for his wife, and his wife had been healed. The individual worked as a janitor at the old Billy Sunday Tabernacle. So Mr. Armstrong dropped it off to him, and a few days later he came back and asked the individual, he says, well, did you have a chance to read my paper? The individual said, well, yes, I did. He said, well, what did you think about it? And the individual said, well, Mr. Armstrong, you shouldn't study into these matters. They can get you upset. He says, it's best to just leave it alone. And, you know, the conversation went on, and Mr. Armstrong related more of it in his autobiography. And he left very discouraged, because here was a man that he felt was very sincere, a godly individual who wanted to do what was right. And then Mr. Armstrong had presented him something that was a biblical truth. And the man had to say, yes, that's what the Bible says. And so Mr. Armstrong left very disappointed. Then a few weeks later, he was back traveling along the area where the Billy Sunday Tabernacle was, in this particular area of Portland. And he stops in and he sees the individual again. And he said the individual was very downcast and very disturbed. And he came over and he talked to Mr. Armstrong, and he said, you know, something horrible has happened in my life. And Mr. Armstrong, well, what is that? And he said, God is no longer hearing my prayers and answering my prayers. And then Mr. Armstrong wrote in his autobiography, he said, this is a good example of the fact when a person turns his back on God's truth, that God will no longer listen and God will no longer answer that person's prayer. I thought it was a very interesting story that ties into this aspect of being obedient. You know, as we understand more of God's truth, we must be living that truth. And as we are living that truth, as we are truly being obedient, then God hears our prayers and answers our prayers. Isaiah chapter 55, verses 6 and 7. Thankfully, God allows for repentance. We all sin. We all fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of what God expects of us in our lives from time to time. But we don't have to continue down that path. We can repent. We can change. And then God hears our prayers. Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. Here we read, "Seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, and he will abundantly pardon." So yes, all of us fall short of the glory of God from time to time. We have the opportunity to repent. And when we do repent, when we once again are striving to live God's way of life, then God hears, God answers. God looks upon the righteous. He's eager to forgive those who repent, those who return to him. You know, how can man persistently refuse to keep God's commandments and then expect his prayers to be answered? You know, it's just not logical. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. Here the Apostle John wrote, he says, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." So here, John essentially is telling us, if we say that we know him, if we say that we are a Christian, then we should be keeping the commandments of God. But yet if you get into a conversation with someone about, well, you know, what does your church teach? What does your church teach? And then you land on the subject of the Sabbath. You know, typically, what is that person's justification for keeping Sunday? Oh, that law is done away with. That law was nailed to the cross. But once again, according to John, they're not keeping God's commandments. Over a page in your Bible, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22, a key to answered prayer is that of obedience. 1 John 3 verse 22, "Whatever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and we do those things that are pleasing in his sight." So if we want our prayers to be answered, we have to be following God. We have to be keeping his commandments. Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12, 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 12. Peter writes, he says, he's actually quoting Psalm chapter 34, verses 15 and 16. But he records here, he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous." Well, once again, who are the righteous? The righteous are those who are doing what is right, those who are striving to live by God's law. So he says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Once again, who are those who do evil? Well, it's those who aren't keeping God's law, those who are living a life contrary to the way of God. So the sixth key to answered prayer is that of obedience. The seventh and last key that we will look at today is use Christ's name. Use Christ's name. We must recognize Christ's authority as our high priest as we have the opportunity to be able to go to our Father in heaven. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. Of course, this is Jesus Christ talking to his disciples on the night before he's betrayed. Psalm chapter 14, beginning in verse 13. Here Christ tells his disciples, he says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." That's incredible when you stop and think about it, isn't it? Anything that we ask in the name of Christ, Christ says his Father will do it. Now let's go over to John chapter 16. John chapter 16, verses 23 and 24. Here once again, Christ is still talking to his disciples in that final discourse, and he says, "In that day, you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly, I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be filled." So once again, Christ reiterating to his disciples, if you ask the Father anything in my name, I will do it. All right, now let's stop and analyze that for a moment. What does asking in the name of Jesus Christ infer? Asking God in the name of Christ to answer our prayers implies that our prayers are in accordance to Christ's will. Now stop and think about it for a moment. If I go and I ask you something in the name of your best friend, you know, so-and-so told me to come and ask you for this, what's the implication there? That best friend wants you to have whatever you're asking for in their name. You would definitely not go to someone saying, "Well, your best friend told me that I should come and ask you for that," knowing that that was not his intention at all. It will get you nowhere. Likewise, asking the Father in the name of Jesus Christ implies that what we are asking for is according to the will of Christ. John chapter 15 and verse 7. John chapter 15 and verse 7. Just back a page. We can rightfully ask for things in Christ's name only when we know that it is according to his will. Here Christ told his disciples in verse 7 of John 15, he says, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you." So praying in Christ's name implies that we are seeking his will and we are yielding to his will. It means that we are abiding in him. In other words, we are striving to live the life that he wants us to live. We're striving to be a reflection of Jesus Christ living his life in us. And his words abide in us. Once again, meaning that we're understanding the will of God and that we are striving to live by that word. Doing so gives us the opportunity to be able to go to the Father asking anything in Christ's name. And Jesus' name means by his authority. Now for one final scripture, let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And let's notice verses 14 through 16. We're coming to the Father through Jesus Christ as our high priest. Beginning in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4, says, "Seeing then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in time of help and need." So, brethren, we have been given a great privilege to be able to go to our Father in heaven in the name of our high priest, our elder brother, our soon-coming King, Jesus Christ. If we faithfully apply these seven keys to prayer, that of seeking God's will, of believing God, of being fervent in prayer, of having an attitude of fear and humility, of being persistent, of striving to live an obedient life, and coming to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ, then we can have great confidence that God will hear our prayers and God will answer those prayers.